Welcome to this special series from Restoration Anglican Church. My name is Colby Kerr, and during this season of Lent, we are following along with our Wednesday night communal reading of Scripture as we walk together through the Gospel of Matthew. In this series, I'm interviewing members of Restoration as we read and reflect on Scripture together. And this week, I'm here with Robin Thompson to talk about Matthew chapters 11 through 13. Robin, welcome, and thanks for joining me.
Thanks for having me.
Well, I wonder if you can start by just telling us a little bit about yourself, where you find yourself in life right now, and also how you found yourself at Restoration.
Currently teaching at Grand Canyon University as a New Testament professor, so it's kind of a weird life. I live in Phoenix for 8 months out of the year. Rocky, my husband, works remote, so he'll come here for like 2-3 weeks and then go back to Richardson. I go back to Dallas in the summers, so it's kind of weird, but it's just where God has me. I love teaching, and so that's an interesting part of our life right now. As far as restoration, we just came to a point. I grew up Southern Baptist, lived in that world for a really long time, but there came a point in the 2000s where I just didn't know if I really fit in there anymore. Our church was also kind of experiencing some downward trends. And so Rocky and I decided it was probably time to look elsewhere, but we didn't. So we were kind of leaving, not going somewhere. And I think honestly, the way we found restoration was like churches near me. And I didn't know anything about Anglicanism. Yeah. And we tried different churches. And when we first visited y'all, you were still doing online. Maybe, I'm not sure if you had transitioned yet. Mm-hmm.
I think so.
It was just so wonderful to hear the scripture read like, you do, and the confession and the Eucharist every day, every Sunday. So I'm still learning about Anglicanism, but I and the people there have just been really amazing. So yeah, it's been a great place for us.
Yeah, it's a wonderful community, and that's partially because you're part of it. And we're so grateful that you guys did come to Restoration. You mentioned that you're a New Testament scholar, and so my next question is broad and generic, but I wonder if you can add a little bit of specificity to your journey of becoming a professor. Just talk a little bit about your personal history with reading the Bible. How did you come to be a reader of the Bible and eventually a professor of the Bible?
I'm one of those that I just grew up in church. Like, my parents took me when I was a baby. So I really didn't know any other life. Always was really curious about scripture. I was kind of that nagging middle schooler. If I'd ask my dad what something meant. If he didn't know, I'd go ask my pastor. So I was always someone asking those weird questions. When I got to college, though, I started realizing that as I met some students, they seemed to just have a more real life experience. Like, I knew I had a lot of head knowledge, but I felt like there was a disjunct between my head and my heart. And so I think that kind of set me on a journey of, it's not that I just want to know it or read it. I want to know how to actually live it out. Well, Precepts was an organization I got involved in, and somewhere in there, I was like, I'd really like to learn to study scripture in the original languages. So I ended up going to Dallas Theological, did my THM there, did my PhD. And as my first semester in the THM is when I realized I really wanted to teach academically. So I've always read the scripture, but I think I've moved in between, you know, just asking questions of it, maybe reading it as a check mark, as I did my quiet time today, to really wanting it to impact how I actually live it out. And I just think that's kind of a lifelong journey.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, well, thanks for sharing. My journey is actually pretty similar to that. I didn't follow it all the way through a PhD, which is awesome for you. But yeah, I grew up in church, and so grew up not only hearing the scriptures all the time, but also learning how to ask questions of the scripture. And a lot of what we're trying to sort of do in this season at Restoration on Wednesday nights is kind of return to that basic curious humility toward the text, to just allow it to be the text, and for us to be sort of subjected to it in a way that provokes and that hopefully excites, but also directs us into our lives, directs us into our relationships in a way that is guided by the Spirit of God that flows through His Word. Well, this week we're looking at Matthew 11 through 13, and so I asked you to pick out a passage to read for us today. What have you brought for us?
It's the very beginning of that. So it's 11, 2 through 6. So it says, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'"
Now we're going to talk about a good bit of Matthew 11 through 13, but what in particular stuck out to you that made you want to share that with us?
I've always found this particular story about John the Baptist is so poignant to me because if you think about him, right, he had to know his birth story. He has one that's much more different than any of us, right? Like his mother and dad were too old to have children. His dad couldn't talk for the 9 plus months before he was born. He has the Nazarite vow. When he, as we see him as an adult, he's in the wilderness. He looks like a prophet. He speaks like a prophet. And he's baptizing. And it's interesting. At one point, he says he didn't recognize Jesus, but he will also say, Jesus comes up to be baptized and he says, "I'm not worthy. Like, you need to baptize me, not the other way around." So it's like he's recognizing Jesus. When the leaders come out to him from Jerusalem, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you a prophet?" He's like, "No, I'm the voice of the, in the wilderness, proclaiming, make straight the way of the Lord." So he recognizes his calling, he recognizes his fulfillment of that work. And then at some point, right after they leave, the next day it says he saw Jesus walking. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So I mean, he knows his calling. He knows he at this point he's recognizing Jesus. Later, somebody will ask him about or tell him Jesus is baptizing or his disciples are baptizing more, and John's like, "Well, he must increase and I must decrease." So he's still very like knows his what his journey is, what his mission is. But then we come here, and of course he's in prison, right? And it's like this question is raising, like, okay, wait a minute, are you the one, or did I get that wrong? And so I don't like Jesus, is Jesus doing things he wasn't expecting, or not doing things he was expecting? Is it also where John is? Like, I'm sure he didn't envision, well, my ministry, I'm going to end up in just sitting in prison, right? And so that combination of here's this person who was set apart, was called, understood that, recognized Jesus, and comes to a point where he's like, "I'm not sure. It doesn't look like what I thought." I just think that says so much about our journey too, right? I feel like we can come to places where we had a relationship, and then but something takes the rug out from under us, and we're like, "Oh, I'm not sure." So, St. John of the Cross talks about dark night of the soul. I think that's a lot of our journeys. And so I just think he kind of represents that. And I just find it really interesting. Yeah. The word that always comes to mind is just poignant. I just think it's, it just kind of always touches me when I read that part.
Yeah, that's that word immediately stuck out when you said it, is John the Baptist is so relatably human. And not quite the way that, like, say, Peter is human. He's not a bumbler. He's not like, oh, poor Peter, can't ever get things right. It's John represents this vocational struggle and the balance between the absolute faith and tenacious certainty of his divine calling, paired with a sense of, like, incompletion and a sense of anticipation, this necessary not yetness to the fulfillment of everything that his life is living toward. And so, yeah, absolutely, this moment where he's in prison and it has this, what if I got it all wrong? What if all of this movement is going to fizzle into something? I think that this idea of recognition is really what carried me into this section, this passage. In some ways, I was talking to Leah and Ansley about it with Matthew 8 through 10 last week. This idea of the question of who is this guy does pervade the Gospel of Matthew. It pervades all of the Gospels in different ways. In fact, their answers to that question really propel a lot of the interesting discussion about the Gospels. But in this one, the ending there that you read in verse 6, "Blessed is the one who does not take offense at me," seems to ring with that question of recognition. And in this passage, as we look at chapters 11 and 12 especially, there's a lot of opposition and conflict, a lot of butting of heads, and some of it is coming from Jesus. And it seems to be centering on the question of whether or not the people recognize and can identify him when they look at him. And so we've got conflict in this passage, just to name it all. Again, John the Baptist's disciples, who are you? Are you the one? Jesus responds talking about violence, the violence that opposed the prophetic voices, and then harsh words against the cities that did not recognize him, even though he performed miracles there. And then after that, the collision with the Pharisees over the Sabbath, and then even accusations about Jesus and him being possibly demonic in league with this Beelzebul. It's an awful lot of conflict and opposition. I'm wondering if one of those aspects of conflict stuck out to you in particular, or if there's a general takeaway that you have from this conflict and confrontation at this moment in Jesus's ministry.
So I'll answer both of those.
Sure.
So that question, and blessed is he who takes no offense at me. You know, that's general. It's anyone. What's interesting is you get to the end of end of 13, Jesus goes home to his hometown. Mm-hmm. And they're like, well, this is just the hometown guy. Like, and it says, and they took offense at him. Mm. So it's exactly that, right? It's like this inclusio between those.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, this conflict. I also think it's interesting that like Matthew is considered like the most Jewish gospel, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And but he has all this interesting Gentile theme in it too. He kind of does mm-hmm. both and, but his heart, I think, is for his people. And his message seems, I mean, from the beginning to the end, it's like, this is the Messiah that we've been looking for. Mm-hmm. And I think he's really trying to help them work through their messianic expectations, right? That isn't lining up with who Jesus actually was and what he was doing. And he keeps trying to tell them, right, you know, we've missed him along the way. Let's not miss him. And so he's got, what's interesting is these people that are opposing him are not the Gentiles here. It is his own people. So it's the insiders who are missing who he is. And so if you go back to the very beginning of Matthew, the people who recognize him, so like the wise men, the Gentiles come, and they know that that star is for the King of the Jews. Mm-hmm. But the Jews aren't catching on to that, right? Yeah. So it's like he plays this, we need to pay attention. We are the people that God has used to bring the Messiah into, you know, the world to be the savior of all. But we keep missing it. But the Gentiles don't. So the passage that I always find interesting here is where he's talking about, he goes into the synagogue and there's a person with, right, something's wrong with their hand. Mm-hmm. And they're literally watching him to see what he's going to do, right? Yeah. So he asks them, you know, gives the little story about the sheep and you would help a sheep and isn't a person worth more? And and just his statement, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Like, they have their rules that they've come up with. Mm-hmm. I think originally trying to really find the heart of God, you know, mm-hmm. honor the Sabbath. Well, what does that look like? So they came up with all these processes, right? You can only walk so far. This is what work is. But I think they lost sight of their goal, right? And so they get caught up in these are the things we do. And then they miss, like, so they're actually bringing harm, right? They would rather Jesus not heal this person.
Yeah.
And then at the end of that, so when he does that, they go away and it says, and they conspire how they might destroy him.
Mm-hmm.
So he is giving life and helping somebody flourish and they want to take Jesus' life. So really early, I mean, you know, this is Matthew 12. It was even before the final Passion Week when they're trying to figure out, right, they're so opposed to him.
Yeah.
So that juxtaposition of Jesus caring for somebody wanting to, like, it's the inbreaking of the kingdom, right?
Yeah.
Of Jesus is healing, Jesus is casting out demons, and the compassion he has for people, and they're just worried about what their law and how to follow it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think on that note, that to use your word from earlier, the poignancy of the Pharisees is, I always think the challenge for especially someone in my own position in 21st century America who grew up in an evangelical church saturated in the Bible, if I can't muster up sympathy for the Pharisee situation, then my own personal discipleship is in a lot of trouble, because the person that I probably look the most like in the New Testament is going to be a Pharisee, whether I want that to be true or not. And so I better find my way around to some kind of sensibility of where they're coming from. And the idea that Jesus is desperate to sort of get them to recognize you've lost the plot here. I think of in chapter 11, there at the end of the section when he was talking about John, in verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. And then the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. And that little juxtaposition is the one that's interesting to me because it harkens back. Jesus used this language in the Sermon on the Mount. John the Baptist used it when he was calling out the Pharisees earlier. The idea of being known by your fruit, that it is not actually about words. It is not about a concept or a debate point that you are able to score. It's not going to be worked out. The kingdom of heaven is not going to be worked out on paper. It is going to be worked out in the lived experience, particularly for the poor, the marginalized, those who God's heart is moving toward. That is the way in which the inbreaking of the kingdom is going to happen, and that we will know the people who are part of the kingdom by being able to point at them and say, look, there it is. And their inability to sort of understand that digresses them all the way to, by the end of chapter 12, wondering if the Messiah himself is not just, a neutral party, but in fact a demonic force against them. Again, it's more the poignant confusion of the Pharisees that even their anger, even their murderous hearts, is something that I can kind of muster up the sympathy for to say, oh no, oh no, you've gone so far off track. This is a disastrous course that you're taking here, especially when grace itself is standing before them.
Yeah, I resonate with what you said about the Pharisees and relating to them, because every time I come to any passage about them, I feel like maybe not the Pharisees, perhaps the scribes, right? With my background, I'm a teacher, I have a PhD. If I am those people, right? And it's always like, oh, I don't want to miss God like they did, right? So it's, to your point, it's not arguments about doctrine, although doctrine's significant and important. But if we have a doctrine that causes us to miss people, or to mistreat them, or to not meet their needs, I think, right, then we're on the same path the Pharisees were. Because I do think, there was part of them that they were trying to honor God. Now, right, they didn't quite get that. But and I also think I'm one of those who think that they didn't think that the Messiah would be God. So this is a major sea change. It's a major like perspective switch shift. So when they see him claiming to be God, they're almost like, no, that's just wrong because they weren't expecting that, right? So in some ways, weirdly, they're honoring what they are trying to preserve, but they don't realize they're preserving things that weren't helpful.
I like the way you describe too that Matthew's gospel seems to have a heart for his own people, for the Jews in this, which is it's funny, it's the old classic line in sports where you're in trouble when the coach stops yelling at you, because that means he's given up on you. That means you're not worth putting in the game. So in many ways, the Gospel of Matthew is so dogged toward the people of God. And you're right, juxtaposing the Gentiles and being able to recognize and have faith. Last week we talked about the centurion who gets it immediately compared with the disciples in the boat who do not. And so it is hard on Matthew's own people, but I think it is in that coach kind of way. He's desperate for them to get it. It's not quite that it's this antagonistic negative toward them. It's a desperate hope that they can come to a place to see what, as you said, is a difficult thing for them to see. It was not within their conception of who the Messiah was supposed to be.
Yeah, we see Paul doing this, right? He's so desperate for his own people to understand. He talks about that the Gentiles coming in provokes the Jews to jealousy, right? And I think that's what Matthew's trying to do, is kind of provoke them. So it is interesting, in the middle of this 11 through 13, There's a quote, so Matthew loves to, directly quote, say this is fulfilled, but in verse 18, right, he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles, and then at the end of that, verse 21, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. So right in the midst of all of this, trying to raise up what's going on with the Pharisees, he's also like raising up this idea that it's not just for the Jews. You were meant to be this, right, pathway for everybody to know the Messiah. So it's interesting how he plays those together.
100%. When I was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount a few weeks back, that was what I was saying about the language of the city on a hill. You know, that the language of being the city on a hill was resonant with this project of being a light to the nations and a light to the Gentiles, that's signaling something here, that there is a dual project happening, that the Messiah is coming for God's people and is coming to inaugurate this apocalyptic plan to bring all people into the restorative kingdom of God. It's pretty incredible. I mean, it's like it's got a lot going on with it. Speaking of this range that we're talking about, one of the most beautiful passages in scripture happens in this section. In the midst of all this sort of antagonism and opposition, we get Matthew 12, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Unbelievable, that gentility of spirit within Jesus. Who do you imagine Jesus sort of speaking this word to, and in what way do you sort of receive this word?
I mean, just in his actual time, I think he's speaking to the crowds, which then that's a large group of people, right? It's the Jewish leaders. It's just your average Jewish person who's interested in Jesus. It could be some Gentiles, we don't know. But what it makes me think about is you get to the end of Matthew, and Jesus is going to talk about that the he's woe to the Pharisees, right? What they're doing, and one of the things they do is they put burdens on people, and they won't even lift a finger to remove it. Right. So I think it's talking about the law in particular, though. So when we get to Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council, what do we do with the Gentiles? Should they be circumcised? Do they have to follow the law? And Peter makes a statement, why would we put a burden on them that we ourselves could not bear? Right. So the law is good. God gave it for a purpose, but nobody could fulfill it. Right. So that's the sacrifices. And then Jesus is the one who then fulfills it. He's the only one that could. So when Jesus is saying that, I think, right, it makes me think, going through the trajectory of scripture. But when Paul's talking about this in Galatians 5, he says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're no longer under the law, which, right, this is, we haven't got to Pentecost and the Spirit, but it's just that idea that Jesus is saying, because what he says, he doesn't say, I give you rest for your bodies, although that's what we yearn for too. And I don't know that at some points he doesn't give us that also, but he says, I give him rest for your souls. I give you rest for your souls. That just resonates with me. I think we all so long for that. And so it's this relationship now has shifted when since Jesus has come. We cannot fulfill the law, and he fulfills it for us and then gives us the spirit to be able to, right, have this relationship with him that we long for.
My resonance with this passage, I think it was during the pandemic that either this book came out or I found it, but a book by Dane Ortlund called Gentle and Lowly, and it reflects on some Puritan writers' commentary on this particular passage, but it's essentially a book-long meditation about what those two phrases mean. But he did highlight one thing that's always stuck with me, is that this is the only time in the Gospels that describes Jesus's heart, and where Jesus himself names something true about his heart. I assume the Greek there is cardia, you know, that like he's actually getting to it, that the condition of his heart, the posture of him toward us, is gentle and lowly. And like it is the kind of thing that you could sit with and meditate on that forever. It certainly puts me in mind of, say, Philippians 2, and Paul's great hymn there, quoting from that great hymn about the giving up, right, of the coming down, the pouring out of his divine nature and being found in appearance as a man. Anyway, that's certainly what speaks to me. And you mentioned the law. We haven't mentioned this on this podcast very much, but a huge thing for Matthew speaking to a Jewish, and in particular in a rabbinic tradition, is that concept, yes, of binding and loosing, that the rabbis would either be binding, making tighter the restrictions of a certain law, or they would be loosing, they would be giving a more permissive interpretation of a certain law. And so that pattern runs through, say, the Sermon on the Mount, and that pattern shows itself here with this tightening in opposition, but also this fundamental gentleness of who Jesus is. Well, I want to turn last. We end with a series of parables, and there's some of them are frankly the most famous in all of Scripture. But is there a particular parable, or even one of Jesus's explanations of his parables, that stuck out to you as you reread them this time?
Well, I'm always struck by Jesus is trying to convey, he starts out the kingdom of heaven is like, and he has all these various ideas, right? So he's saying, well, it's like this, and it's like this, and it's like this. It's so broad, and it's so the breadth of it, right? He can't put in one picture. So we can't say one picture encompasses everything he's trying to teach, right? So he's having to give all these different images, and right, they're very different in some ways. And so he's just trying to help him envision, like, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And I think I wasn't struck initially by specific, I guess, but two of them are about, the tares and the wheat. So the bad and the evil are together, and the good fish and the bad fish. And it's like, not until the end are we gonna separate these. So it's, as we start out with John the Baptist, and Jesus says, go tell them what you see. So Jesus comes, it's the inbreaking of the kingdom. It's the beginning of restoration, right? He's healing people. So the reverse of the fall, the reverse of the curse. But it doesn't complete. It's not going to complete till the end. And so we sit in a world where there's still evil. We sit in the world where there's still difficulties. And I had a professor in seminary that would say, one day God will set all things right. Right. So that day will come, but meanwhile, we're here, right? And we kind of struggle with the news cycle or whatever is going on. Yeah, it's just that you've mentioned them already, not yet, but he leaves us here for a reason. So that just strikes me, right? That we have a desire, we wish the evil and the bad would go away. Someday it will, but meanwhile, this is where we're at.
It does. It reminds us that for all of our, and I think at Restoration in particular, we use the language of kingdom a lot, and we celebrate that language. And especially because Jesus died, because he is resurrected, because he is ascended to the right hand of the Father, and because we have his Holy Spirit, we can say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We can participate fully in the kingdom life here on earth. And I love that. And also, there is so much that has yet to be fully realized about that kingdom. And it is in God's good order that it's all growing up together, because it is God's slow and abundant mercy that is slowly developing to allow this kingdom work to take place, to allow his church to be his body. And moving on earth. But I do think, especially in Lent, I know Advent gives us that season of anticipation as well, the ability to confess and worthily lament that we do not like this condition. We do not like this, nor do we have to pretend it's fully realized. And also, we cannot abandon ourselves to simply, well, we're going to die and go to heaven, so like we can just kind of run out the clock here. We have a calling, we can participate, and also we are waiting for apocalypse, we're waiting for revelation, we are waiting for the curtain to be drawn back, and for, as your professor said, all things to be made right. To say that that is happening now, and to say that that has happened now, it wouldn't ring true with the human condition. It wouldn't be truthful to even our own hearts. The one that sticks out to me for what it's worth. And I love what you said about that the kingdom of heaven can't be captured in an image, because it actually sort of struck me as an exercise of the simultaneous sufficiency and insufficiency of the images that, like, actually agricultural metaphors for people, they're not perfect because, of course, there are not good people that are born and bad people that are born, and they just grow up and they're always good or they're always bad. Like, that even that image itself can't translate fully. It's not a perfect analogy. It's a parable. We're throwing these images alongside one another. But I will never tire of the pearl of great price and the treasure in the field. It just to hear those is not only a challenge, but also gives me some of those same feelings of Jesus's words about being gentle and lowly, that the greatest thing in the whole universe is always at hand, and that the quality of my attention to it is all that is required for me to discover immeasurable value that is fully available to me. Anyway, just a really beautiful image that had to be for his audience also a pretty radical thing to celebrate, that I am not excluded. I have full access to this thing.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
Well, before I let you go, we close with these two sort of questions about places that you felt sort of fully invited into the text, a moment where you felt a unique connection with the story of Jesus as it was unfolding in this passage. It's okay if it's something we've already talked about, but where did you feel invited into the text?
I guess that's why I started with the John the Baptist story, is his looking for God, recognizing, but it's like, well, I'm not sure this is what I expected, and maybe this is not what I thought my life would be like. And there is a song, sometimes I share this with my students, it's called Preference, and it talks about I don't want to worship my preference. In other words, if I have this idea of God and how he is and how he works, but what if he is something outside of what I've imagined, or what if he works in a way I didn't expect? Would I be able to say that's God? Because this is what's happening. Jesus is doing things, and they're not expecting that. And I, having grown up in church and the journey that I've been on, I don't want to get to the point where I have this kind of settled, this is who God is, this is how he works. I don't want to miss him, because I also think that if that happens, I will not only miss God, I might miss like the very things he wants me to do. And I don't mean in grand ways. I mean that whole kingdom of heaven is now, and our role of the people he actually wants me. Maybe it's just an encouraging word or to pray for somebody, right? There's a part to play. But if I'm not watching for who he is and what he's doing, and I keep him in a box, right, then I might miss what he is calling me into. So.
That's incredible. Yeah. And then last then, what in this passage sort of sends you out in the world? You were sort of hitting on that there at the end there, that the ability to understand who God, and in particular who Jesus truly is, actually does send you into your life with a new perspective. But was there another place within the gospel in this reading that you're going to sort of take with you in the coming days and weeks into your life?
I think it's still the sending out for me is still related to this, who is God and how does he work, and our ideas of what that looks like. So this is going to sound really specific, but I teach in a really broadly evangelical place. So we don't hold all the same doctrines, and it's easy, like I do see some doctrines where it's actually, I'm not sure how else to say this, harming people or discouraging them, right? Or
Sure.
causing them to go ask questions. And that's hard for me. But I also then on the other side don't want to be one of those who also has something that I'm holding on to that then is causing harm to people. But where God's really been pressing on me is those people that I wish they wouldn't hold their doctrines so tightly and cause harm. God is laying on my heart that just as Jesus had compassion, I need to have compassion. Because to your point, it's not static. Like we can't say, well, that person's always this way and they're never going to change. That my compassion can't be limited to people that I'm comfortable being compassionate with. I don't know if that makes sense, but.
No, it's a that's a beautiful word. I mean, nothing sounds more like Jesus than that idea. And in fact, he's going to get into that. I'm thinking especially of, say, Matthew 25 later on as he gives instructions to his disciples. Well, thank you so much for being a part of this, You are my first truly long distance guest in this series, so I appreciate that. I also appreciate your wisdom, your candor. I'm just so grateful that you're a part of Restoration. We miss you when you're not here with us, but we also are so proud of the work that you're doing where you are. If you're willing, would you be willing to close this out with one of the benedictions there that I've given you?
May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Robin.
Thank you. I wish I was there to take part in this. I think this is, I just reading through scripture and hearing other people talk about it would be great.
Thanks to everyone who listened to this conversation today. For those who are interested, the song that Robin mentioned a little while ago is by Rachel Morley, and it's called Preference. So you can go check it out. As a reminder, this is only a small part of a bigger conversation that we're having during the season of Lent at Restoration. You can join us in person on Wednesday evenings as we read and discuss the Gospel of Matthew together, and you can learn more about how to be a part on our website, restorationanglican.church. Or you can just come join us for worship on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. at Slade Event Center. We'll see you soon.